So we turn again our thoughts to this final portion of Matthew chapter 7. For those, again, who were here last week, I pointed out that when you come now to verse 13 onwards, what you really have is the Lord Jesus applying this great Sermon on the Mount. He comes to what we call the application of a sermon. The application comes to us in a variety of ways, as I mentioned last time. And of course, if you think back to last week, the first area in which the Lord Jesus reminds us of this need to apply the Word of God is by confronting us and reminding us that before every single person, there are these two ways. That there is this broad way which has a wide gate, and there are many people who are stampeding down that road, which inevitably leads to destruction. But the gospel comes, and it calls men and women, and all of us, it calls us to the narrow way, to go through the straight gate. And we looked, of course, at the difficulties and the hardships that, of course, will attend that way, and what it means to be going through that narrow gate and through that straight way. Now, as the Lord continues, he turns his attention in many respects to those whose calling it should be to make known that way. That is, the preacher and the teacher of the Word of God. The words of the Apostle Paul come to me at this particular stage, Romans 10 and verse 14, when the Lord, when Paul, through, of course, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" You know, Romans 10 is a pivotal portion in terms of the preaching of the Word of God, because we're told that faith comes, and it comes by the Word of God, and there's a logical sequence that Paul adopts in that passage, and he says that faith comes by hearing God's Word, and if it comes only by hearing God's Word, then you need preachers, and you need teachers of God's Word. And he goes on to speak about the preacher in that same portion, that the one who preaches God's word must be sent by God. Remember that. Must be one who is divinely commissioned by the Lord himself. So much so that if the preacher is not sent by God, then we have to ask the question, what is he doing? Occupying that particular position, and questions must be asked. Certainly the Lord, in this great sermon, he shows us what a preacher is. Remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Preachers. He's the one who is declaring God's word. He shows us what a preacher should be. Don't look to the examples of men. I'm not saying that you can't derive examples from people. You can, and there are many good and godly examples. But the preeminent model for the one who brings the word of God is our Lord Jesus Christ, as he is in all things. And so the Lord Jesus, not just by his life, but by his words, he demonstrates what a preacher will be. Now, you look at the Sermon on the Mount, those of you that have been here for the duration of that sermon, and you remember and you'll discover throughout these chapters, the Lord has given us this great sermon. So he's given us a model, not just for a preacher, but also for the message. Now, I'm saying this because it brings us to the portion that the Savior comes to. Therefore, choosing the medium. Jesus doesn't choose any other medium. He chooses the medium to preach, to teach this great sermon. Choosing the medium of a preacher and as a sermon to communicate the word of God, it is only right that he now furnishes a warning as to ones who say they are teachers of the word. That brings us now to what he says in verse 15. Now, I believe there is a link, there is a connect between verses 13, 14, and 15, and I've already indicated it. That men and women around us, they need to know that there are these two ways. We need to know there's a broad way and a narrow way. And many churches conceal this and they hide this and they cover it up and they present another way, a more accommodating way, almost like a middle way. An alternative version to what the Lord is saying. The Lord is saying that these ways have to be made known. Well, you need people to make them known. Of course, it's the responsibility of all of us who are saved to witness and to evangelize and to speak a word. But of course, he sets his sights upon those that he himself had to confront time and time again. He calls them false prophets. in verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Now, what does the word prophet mean? I think there's always a lot of confusion about this, especially when people call themselves prophets in these present days. The word prophet originally in the Old Testament scriptures had more of a twofold meaning to it. The first understanding was generally the more dominant one in the days when God was giving his word through the prophets. The first meaning of the word prophet is, as we might think to ourselves, is to foretell future events. Now, this is not to be confused with just predicting. As if, you know, people are making predictions about what might happen, although they're not entirely sure what is going to happen. But rather, such is the nature of God's revelation to them, the word of God is revealed to them, and by that very means, they foretell the word of God. So much so that the acid test that is laid down in Old Testament scriptures, that if one element of that word spoken doesn't come to pass, they are false prophets. That's the extent of what the office was all about in terms of foretelling. But it also had the meaning of forthtelling. That is what I'm doing here. In that sense, preaching is what the scriptures call, in New Testament times more so, prophesying. Speaking forth, telling forth the mind of God revealed in Holy Scripture. Now, as we know in Old Testaments, like to Samuel, they did both. They would foretell and they would forthtell. When you come throughout the Holy Scriptures, you get into the New Testament portions, you will find that the dominant meaning of that word, as it's revealed in Scripture, is of a forthtelling. Whenever Paul is admonishing and instructing Timothy, his instruction is to preach forth, to tell forth the word of the living God. It is by the foolishness or the perceived foolishness of preaching or prophesying or forthtelling that God saves people. He builds up his people and he glorifies his holy name. The Lord Jesus was preeminently both. He was one who foretold the word of God. He knew all things in that capacity. And yet foretold all things. Now here in Matthew 15, it is very clear that the emphasis is upon the second meaning. Beware of false teachers is how you could render that verse. False teachers or false preachers. Now we ask the question, is this the only warning the Bible gives us to be aware of false teachers under the banner of the faith or Christianity or the things of God? Well, certainly not. Brothers and sisters, you only need to read your Bible and you read from the Old Testament onwards. And as I've mentioned, even in Deuteronomy chapter 13, you discover that in a time of great need, there was a false setting forth of God's word. In the times of the captivity, you think of Ezekiel and those portions that dealt with that period in between, or that years of captivity that was experienced, or even the times of Isaiah beforehand. And of course, there were many that would rise up with false messages. And there was a very familiar trait to their type of ministry. What they were always saying is, you know, things aren't really going to be as bad as that. And God was saying, no, they really are as bad as that. There will be a captivity. There will be the 70 years of judgment. You will be chastened for your sins. And these false teachers and preachers arose and they said, no, this is not how it will be. It will be glorious. And so here was a false ministry that was being communicated in Old Testament times. John the Baptist is one of the classic examples of someone who unmasked, without any fear of men, the false teacher. In his day, of course, he confronted them head on, as we shall see shortly. And even the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 20, another verse we shall go back to in a short while, he understood that even in those days, as the early church was building up, he knew that there would be grievous wolves that would enter in amongst the flock of God, even amongst the elders, as we shall see in a moment. So when the Lord says, beware, it is not in isolation. In other words, it is a common problem. It is a prevailing problem. And it's a very damaging one. And believer, you have a duty as well as I do to preach it. You have a duty to adhere to it. That we watch for these wolves. And we know who they are. Well, let's look at these verses which are before us. First, in the first place, we are to be vigilant as to their approach. We are to be vigilant as to their approach. Look at verse 15 with me. Beware of false prophets. Notice the wording here. Which come to you. See that? Which come to you. And right away, the Lord hits upon something there. And we shall see it in a short while, that their approach is one that is very crafty and one that is very subtle and therefore very effective. Which come to you, the Lord says in verse 15, in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. I'm just looking at the first part. They come to you. It's their approach in sheep's clothing. Now, I believe it's not a popular and a desirable trait, yet it's one of the most necessary in the Christian life, that we are to be vigilant. It's not a popular thing, is it? If you want to think about the Christian life and you want to experience, you know, fruit of the Spirit and certain features of Christianity, if you're told, well, you should be watchful, vigilant, immediately something of the response is, aren't we just being critical? Aren't we just being a little bit too pernickety here? And we're second-guessing everything and we're doubting all things? Listen, we've learned nothing at all if we have not understood that we need to be vigilant. The Lord has just told us there is such a thing as wrong and sinful, hypocritical judgment. But you don't throw everything out. You still show discernment. And so the Lord says, you've got to be watchful. You've got to be vigilant. The one who isn't truly converted, now this is a bit of an acid test situation again. The one who isn't truly converted will care little for doctrinal purity and biblical accuracy. That's just a plain fact. Unless, of course, they're very new in the faith or very deluded since their conversion. More or less, we should say, if someone says they're saved, but they care little for biblical accuracy and decency and godliness in life, then you have to place a very large and a very obvious question mark over the profession and the head. Such will be very content to coast along in whatever environment they find themselves in, not really worrying too much about what they're listening to or what is going on around them. By contrast, the Lord says that the ones who are on the narrow way and the ones who've gone through the straight gate, they're actually very watchful. They're very diligent and vigilant in their approach. The awakened sinner, the regenerate child of God, is one who is now suddenly alert to danger. Now, this is not the same thing as just stirring up strife for the sake of it and poking a hole in every tiny thing. I'm not dealing with that. I'm saying that you have a spiritual sensitivity about you to what is of God and what is not of God. Because not everything that says it's God's is his. So you're to be vigilant. These are not my words. Beware, the Lord says, of these false prophets. If we keep to the analogy of the sheep and the shepherd, I think that's the dominant illustration, isn't it, within verse 15 and onwards, that the Lord, he refers to himself as the shepherd, doesn't he, in John chapter 10. Now, as the shepherd, what did he do? He was the good shepherd. He didn't just give his life for the sheep. He guarded the sheep. That's what the whole picture is there in John 10. He lays down his life. He guards for them. He cares for them. He's not like the hireling who, of course, has no actual personal involvement or interest in the sheep. But is just there for work purposes and earning money and just getting something quickly done for the day and doesn't really care how the sheep are. The true shepherd loves the flock and cares for them. Now, it should be reciprocated. In other words, those who are truly sheep should know the voice of their master. And therefore, they should be watchful. And they are to be careful. Peter says you're to be sober. And you're to be vigilant. 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion. You know the rest of the verse, of course. So I think I don't need to say too much more about the actual duty itself. To be vigilant. Christ says beware of false prophets. Now, think about this. In this great sermon of the Lord, of all the things he could have said to beware of, there would have been many things. And of course, he's mentioned some of them in passing in the sermon. But he hones in upon this expression. Now, in the original Greek, sometimes when we go to the Greek, it helps us in understanding of the word. It is one Greek word. It is pseudo-prophetess. And of course, if you think of that word pseudo, if you're familiar with the English language, you would have heard that being used in other situations. Something that is pseudo is something that is a sham. Now, that's the original word here. False prophets is one word in the Greek, and it simply reads like this. Pretend preachers, sham teachers. That's what the Lord is saying. That's how he identifies them. Now, what is this? What is a sham or a pretend or a false teacher? Does it mean it's someone who hasn't gone through theological training? Is that who it is? They've bought a degree or something along those lines and they're a sham preacher? I don't think that's, of course, what the Lord is saying there, although that certainly is not as advisable. Is it those who have never known anything of sort of training in a Bible college? No. In fact, the idea here is that certainly these types of teachers would have all of the academic qualifications and background. And they have all of the distinguishing marks externally of being so-called teachers of the word. The one qualification they do not have is that they don't know God. And they have never been saved. And their lives manifest it, and their teaching shows it in the end, as we shall see. Irrespective of how highly esteemed they are in the eyes of men. I have to say this to us this morning. Of course, there should be a respect to an office. You know, a respect, I think, to everyone. That goes without saying within the church. And you respect someone who has a position. You respect the elders of the church. And of course, that respect is earned by a life that is godly and one that is an example, exemplary. It's not because someone says, you respect me. But that doesn't mean that we should not then scrutinize, weigh and test, engage. We're to always have this heart whereby we analyze what the person is saying, not just a soundbite from a pulpit. But what is the collective ministry? What is the overall message? What is the real picture we're dealing with here? And that, as we shall see at the end, lays a responsibility upon us to know what we believe. And so the context here is the warning against teachers who enter into the flock of God. Now, I think it's worth really narrowing this down here. The Lord, in this example, is not warning against false religions. Now, that should be something we're alert to. That's something else altogether differently. The reason why is because Christ makes it clear here, they're coming in amongst the flock. They're bearing the same image. So it's within the Christian church. It's within the professing body of the Lord Jesus. So let's be vigilant as to their approach. Their approach is subtle. It's a subtle approach. Imagine if in the animal kingdom, it would be a bit silly, really, if we sort of imagine this. But imagine if in the animal kingdom, a wolf could put on the appearance of a sheep. Sometimes if you have watched cartoons, maybe you haven't wasted your time in childhood watching cartoons, but if you have pet children, you can't help it. You're forced to sometimes to see these things. And you get these caricatures of cartoons. Maybe a wolf or some other animal is trying to hunt down a prey. And they go to all sorts of lengths and efforts to deceive the one they're trying to get. So they might put on, like a sheep's skin. And you know straight away they look ridiculous because you can see who it is straight away. I'm analysing cartoons far too much here. But you know what I'm saying? There is this approach they use as a subtlety, a craft to accomplish what they want to do. And the children's story of, I think probably a Red Riding Hood is one which really springs to mind here when you think of the big bad wolf. And again, if you're familiar with it, young ones right through to older ones here. And of course, most of these stories are pretty grim when you think about them. The grandmother gets gobbled up by the wolf and you don't really think too much about it in the course of the story. And then the wolf is there and she's impersonating the grandmother. And of course, Red Riding Hood is there. And as we shall see in a moment, there is a need to notice and observe. Things aren't quite right here. Well, there's a sense in which, while that's a caricature, yet the reality in the spiritual realm is the same and far worse. Do we not know, even from studies in Genesis 3, that Satan's approach will be one that is subtle? He'll come in as a sheep. That's what the Lord is saying. Beware of those wolves or false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing. 2 Peter 2 in verse 1, Peter says, but there were false prophets, it's the same Greek word, there were sham teachers also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers. And that's why we know the word is teachers, it's the same word being used. There shall be false teachers among you who privily, secretly, shall bring in damnable heresies. Satan's not going to come in with a bold placard. Damnable heresy. Believe it. Of course, he's not going to do that. He's going to come in secretly. It's going to be a subtle thing. It's going to be under the banner of something that seems to be so right, so acceptable, and so believable. And when someone senses something or sniffs a bit of danger, and they say, that's not quite right, because they're saying this, oh, you're being far too fussy. You're just not, you're just acting in unbelief. No. If there's a warning sign, if there's a smoke signal, there's danger. And so the Lord is saying here, you beware, because their approach is subtle. It's not obvious initially. Their approach is familiar at the same time. Not just subtle, but with the subtlety, there's a familiarity. It feels good. The false teachers come in verse 15, among you. There's a sense in which they're settling there. They're accommodated, they feel acceptable, they come in sheep's clothing. Meant that they would be seen and regarded as the flock of God. Now, again, folks, go back to our previous studies of last week. Remember the broad way, remember the wide gate, remember the narrow way. Remember that one of those dangerous features of the broad way that leads to destruction is that there is, at one part of this broad way, this title that says Christianity. It looks so right. It feels so right. It's littered with it. And so when people say, it feels right, it sounds right, it must be right, Jesus says, have you not learned anything? Beware. Beware of false prophets. Only this week someone was asking me a question, which it struck me, again, the need to be able to be aware. And the question was a very simple one. Someone just asked me what evangelical meant. They said, what does evangelical mean? And you know, it's a straightforward question, isn't it? What does evangelical mean? Somebody preaches the gospel. But I realized, just like many other words, the tragedy is even while the word is a good word, and I won't give up using the word because it's the right word to use in terms of preaching the gospel, the problem is it is so broadly used, you just don't know anymore. You could go to a church and it says Evangelical Church of Christ, and you sit there and you think it's evangelical, it's Christian, it's the Church of Christ. It should be fine. And you have no notion, but at the very front of that church, there could be a wolf. Or even in the eldership, or in the leadership, or even in the company, in the ranks of God's people, in positions of authority. Again, there is a need, therefore, to be discerning, as we shall see. Just like little Red Riding Hood, I'm using her quite a lot for my illustrations this morning. Remember how she, although it would be very obvious to us, and the child would say, look, you can tell that's a wolf. But that's the whole point of the story. It's the idea, I suppose, of getting us to see things. You know, what a deep voice you have, what big eyes you have. And you know, there are these things, you know, you might dress like grandmother. You may, in a sense, be in grandmother's house. But I don't see you as being grandmother. That's what she's saying here. And that's the approach that we have as we analyze these things. We discern the voice. We discern the eyes. We look at the hands. And we're aware of these things. Beware of false prophets. Vigilance as to their approach. And then we are to be, secondly, wise as to their agenda. Wise as to their agenda. Verse 15, the Lord goes on and says, but inwardly they are, now he uses this word, ravening. They are ravening wolves. Again, this is the inward life that is being the subject of attention here. It is the inward life. Christ has done that throughout the Sermon on the Mount. What are you like inwardly? So he does the same thing with these false prophets. He says, put aside for the moment how they appear. What is their agenda inwardly? What do they really want to do? How he describes them tells us what they want to do. They are ravening. We'll get to that word in a short while. He reminds them of the features or the characteristics of what they are setting out to do. I think John the Baptist, I mentioned him earlier, should come to us right now. As I said at the beginning of his ministry, when John was preaching, there was a fearlessness about John's preaching. Of course, he was the anointed of God. And the great last prophet before our Lord Jesus Christ, in that sense, as Jesus said of John, he was a burning and a shining light, wasn't he? So how did he confront his problem in his day? Well, he said to the Pharisees, the Jewish establishment, religious men of expertise in their field, great scholars, great minds, total hypocrites, without any knowledge of Christ and saving grace of God. When he saw them, Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8, he said, O generation of vipers! That's a very fearless reproach, isn't it? Generation of snakes and vipers! Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he said this, bring forth fruit, meet for repentance. You say who you are, bring it forth. Show me. I'm not saying that we need to be a John the Baptist and go around calling up on snakes. I think if we're to remember John's ministry, remember he was also an anointed man of God and one that was a burning light for his day and age. But the principle is still there that we are to be aware of an agenda. The Pharisees' agenda was very clear. They didn't want Christ. And they set out at the beginning to prove that. Jesus says here that they're not just wolves. Now the word is ravening. What do we mean by this word? Well, some commentators give the word rapacious, or we might just commonly say greedy. Greedy. Another word which I've never liked using, and I'll tell you why in a moment, is the word ravenous. Because it brings to my memory a time when I used it as a child. And in all the wrong contexts, I got it confused with the word ravishing. And if you know what the word ravishing is, you'll know it's a very different word from the word ravenous. It was in the days when, of course, we didn't have mobile phones. And it was just the cords and the phone and so forth. And even when, if you're calling on your friends, I was about 10 or 11, I think probably in a World Cup era, a bit like now. And I was going to see if one of my friends was in to play with on the green. The silly thing was, you know, he lived about 10 minutes away. I lived 10 minutes from him. We had like this green in between. And just right now, you could send a text or send a message and you'd find if someone's in. And you could then meet up and play football and so forth. But you had to, of course, go knock the door to find a person who wasn't in and then walk back again. So that was the sort of period where you wasted your time finding if people were in or not. And I remember phoning up, speaking to my friend. And he was asking if we should get something to eat. I don't know what I was doing at 10 or 11, planning getting things to eat on my own. But I said, no, I'm ravishing. And I meant ravenous. And he knew the word at that time, and he just laughed. Because, of course, the word ravishing means, I suppose, you're gorgeous. So I was saying, no, I'm gorgeous. And he goes, don't you mean ravenous? So he was very well read on words, even at that particular stage. So it's always stayed with me. And that's what the Lord is saying here. These wolves, they come, they're ravenous wolves. They're not sort of ravishing wolves. They're ravenous wolves. They're hungry. And their appetite is what? To consume. That's it. The appetite is to consume the flock of God. So how do they do it? How is this done? Well, this is why we need to look at these words more carefully here. Now, it's helpful to understand when Christ says that they are wolves that are ravening, they are hungry, they are greedy, the Lord is identifying what their agenda is. And I think if you look at other portions, we see that Satan's agenda towards the unsaved is to blind the eyes of them that believe not, towards the believer, it is to sow discord and division in the church. Generally, that's what he does. That the word usage helps us in Scripture. The word for ravening is only used on four other occasions in the original Greek. Three of them are in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6. One of them in Luke's Gospel. In every other instance, the word translated in our English is this word, extortionate or extortioners. That's what the word means. They are extortioners. Now, some of you know what the word extortionate means. The word, of course, extortionate reminds us that in terms of what they are doing, they would oppress the poor and needy for their own end. So the Lord says these false prophets are characterized by being extortionists. That's his teaching. Now that's a way that you can gauge. Gauge the churches, no matter what they are, who they are, even if our own church here, we put ourselves under the same microscope, under the same measurement, under the same gauge. And if there is a ministry from a pulpit that is there to be extortionate, to oppress or to draw out things from people and to deny fundamentally the things which are of Christ, it's a false ministry. It doesn't matter what they claim. That's the key. It doesn't matter what they say. It's a false ministry. It's not of God. It's a very powerful and important word the Lord uses. The illustration I want to give you, I mentioned earlier. If you turn to Acts 20, you can turn if you wish. It might help you in just keeping focus on the message here. Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul was saying goodbye to the elders, wasn't he, at Ephesus? You might know this portion well. Acts 20 and verse 28. He says in that portion, take heed. So he's doing the same thing. Beware. It's not just Christ who says this. Take heed. Acts 20, 28. Therefore unto yourselves. Now, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the elders. Please keep this in mind. He's speaking to the elders. We should all take heed, but he's speaking to elders in the church. He says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That's what an elder is, or even a teaching elder as myself. We are overseers of the flock of God to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And that's the basis of his teaching. Now look at verse 29. And I can almost sense Paul's tears here. I want you to read this with me here. We'll just read along, not reading out loud. Verse 29, for I know this, Paul says, that after my departing shall grievous wolves. See that? Wolves will enter in among you. Who's he speaking to? Among the elders. Not sparing the flock. What is their agenda? Also of your own selves. It's not even that they're going to come in. They're already there. They're already there. Of your own selves, Paul says, men shall arise, speaking perverse things. The agenda is here to draw away disciples after them. You can gauge a false ministry. Do you know how you gauge it? When men draw people after themselves. That's how you gauge it. And if a church or a ministry is geared towards a man, it's none of God. It's a false ministry. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, as I finish here, folks, and I will be very brief here, what are we to do? We're to be thorough in our assessment. That's my last point. We're to be thorough in our assessment. And I'm just really leaving the rest of the passage with you as a closing thought that I want you to look at further in your own time. Verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits. Now, it's almost as if the Lord is saying here, you know, in response to natural questions, okay, we're to beware, we're to be vigilant. There are false teachers there to consume us. They will lead people astray. We get that. But how do we know who they are? Well, I've given you some guidelines. The Lord just says it very simply here. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Isn't that interesting? How many of you have read that portion in Matthew chapter 7 and have always read it in the sense the Lord is speaking genuinely about Christians? But that's not because we shouldn't look at that portion and say, fruits tell us who we are. We should. That's a biblical principle. But the Lord makes it clear Verse 16, you will know them. Know who? You'll know the false wolves, the false prophets and teachers. You'll know them by their fruits. Matthew 7 and verse 16. That's precisely why the Sermon on the Mount is before us. The Lord has said to you, you might say, well, Pastor, how do I know what a false teacher is? We've gone through the Sermon on the Mount. That's your guide. That's your rule. That's your instruction. That's a measurement for you. Take that. Compare that to a ministry. And the Lord says, you will know them by their fruits. It's a powerful portion to think about here. Now, remember what the Lord is saying in this portion, because the Lord says something in verse 16 I just want to finish with. He says, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs or thistles? Now, some people might be clever and say, well, you can get raspberries and blackberries in bramble bushes. But the Lord is not teaching on those lines. What he's saying here is this. It's a very important thing, that you don't expect to get grapes and thorns among thorns and figs or thistles. That is not naturally where they grow. They might fall there. They might even be placed there. But you will never see them growing there. And so the Lord is not saying that there won't be a deception or even an appearance of being something that is right. Of course, the tree might have a similar bark and the branches might look the same. The Lord is saying here is what is natural to them will be evidenced by fruit that is coming from them. So we say, well, what is a false teacher? Well, they're not converted. They're not of God. They're corrupt men. And as time goes by, it doesn't matter how plausible a ministry seems and how believable it might appear at the very beginning. The Lord is saying here, they will act in accordance to their bent and where they are. They will inevitably show signs of being a false teacher. So you say, well, what is that false fruit? It generally is summed up in two ways. A life that is not pleasing to God, an ungodly life. A life that is loose and careless and free and easy in a sense that there's no regard for that which is pleasing to God. And more specifically, the revealing of false doctrine and teaching. So if then there's a subtle teaching that comes out, a denial of Christ, an undermining of something, a false emphasis upon a ministry, you know there's something wrong there. Again, it's not that every little thing is going to be ticked and every detail is going to be the same as one church to another. I realize that. But those cardinal, fundamental things that we say are the fruits of a ministry that is of God, if those things are compromised, then you dispense with it. And Christ says, I'll cut that down. That's not of God. And that means something as I finish it. It means that you need to be aware, and so do I. You need to know what you believe. You need to understand why you believe it. You need to know more of your Christianity than what you currently know right now. You need to. You need to not think to yourself, that's too much. That's just, taking things to the extreme. You must get a grasp of God's word from cover to cover. You must know how you interpret it. You must know the person and work of Jesus Christ. You must know those biblical, pure definitions of who God is. And you must put that to the test against these false teachers. That's what you must do. Because you can't tell a false teacher if you don't know what Christianity is. See that? He says, beware. He said it's a word of love. Beware of false prophets. May friend give us, may the Lord give us the wisdom we need to be diligent and vigilant in these days. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.